I'll ask you now to take out your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 34. The Old Testament reading is Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. That is also the sermon text this morning. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, please grant us hearts that receive your word with meekness and a teachable spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us in the scriptures and that we hear the voice of our good shepherd as he speaks to us through his word. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your truth and to receive these words for what they are, truly, the very words that you have spoken and that you have had written for us through your servants. And so we pray, Father, that we would hear with true hearing and that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of that same word as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we are working our way through the book of Exodus and the morning services. And so this morning we happen to be at Exodus chapter 34. This is after the golden calf incident. The Israelites are in the wilderness and they have worshipped a golden calf. And we look at all of the consequences of that. And this chapter is really a new beginning for the Israelites. The Lord will direct Moses to make a new tablets of stone for the Ten Commandments, and he will begin to lead them again as his people. So let's hear God's word. This is Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 9, and this is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Keep your place there and turn to Philippians chapter 2 for the New Testament reading, and then we'll flip back to Exodus 34. The New Testament reading is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So turn back now to Exodus chapter 34. And may God bless his word to us. One of the marvels of living in the day that we live in is that we have virtually instant access to practically all the knowledge in the world. If you have a phone and an internet connection, you can be informed about almost anything that you want to know about or need to know about. I don't know about you, but a lot of our conversations in our home the last couple of years have included a person named Siri and Google. And whenever there's something we need to know, we just talk into our phones and we find out right away. And so today we have virtually instantaneous access to a seemingly unlimited amount of information. And so thanks to technology, we can gain all kinds of knowledge about all sorts of things. But there is only one kind of knowledge that will do you any good for eternity, and that is the knowledge of the true God. No matter how much information you may master in this world, no matter how much knowledge you may obtain in this life, at the end of the day, the only question that really will matter and the question ultimately that will determine your destiny for eternity is this: do you know God? Have you come to know your Creator by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? Not just do you know about Him, but do you know Him by faith in Christ? That is the only knowledge that will do us any good for all eternity. Some of you have been working your way through what is one of my favorite books, that is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And Packer begins that book with an extended quote from the 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon. And let me just read this to you. This is what Spurgeon said. "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." Now, Spurgeon wrote those words when he was 20 years old. And from all that we know about him, he was a man who knew God, and he knew God very well. Another man who knew God and knew him well was Moses. God had revealed himself to Moses on many occasions, and we've seen how Moses would go to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord would hear his prayer. The Lord would respond to him audibly as he spoke to Moses when Moses prayed to him. In fact, we read last week in chapter 33 in verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Think of someone you know very well, a good friend, your best friend. You know that person. You know him. You don't just know about him, but you know him. You know something of what's in his heart, his desires, his hopes, and so on. You know him. And that is the way in which Moses knew the Lord. He spoke to him. He had firsthand knowledge of God. And so Moses was a man who knew God. And yet Moses wanted to know God even more deeply and profoundly. He wanted more of that firsthand knowledge of God that he already had since God had brought him to his presence and spoke to him. This was the desire of his heart. And Moses expressed this longing, this desire to know God better in this way. He says in verse 18 in chapter 33, he says, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory." Now, in part, at least, to know God is to behold him in his glory and majesty and greatness. And Moses saw the Lord in his glory, and he wanted more of God. He cried out for more. He said, please show me your glory. And the passage that I read to you today is essentially the Lord's answer to Moses. Here the Lord makes his glory known to Moses. And as we look at this passage, there are three truths it teaches us about what it means to truly know God. And the first truth is this: you know God only by faith. You know God only by faith. Now let's look at this passage a little more in detail. After Moses prayed in verse 18, please show me your glory, that's in chapter 33, the Lord told him that he would show him his glory, but only partially. And he would only show Moses his glory in parts for the reason that, because of our sin, there is no person this side of heaven that is able to behold the fullness, the completeness of the glory of God and live. And so, for his own good, the Lord did not answer Moses' prayer in the way that he wanted, but he would only show him a part of his glory. He could not see his face. He can only see his back. And so he says in verse 20, also in chapter 33, he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So if Moses saw the face of God, that would be too much. It would overwhelm him because he was a sinner and God is holy. He would perish in the presence of a holy God if he saw all of his glory. And so he said to Moses, you will see my back. That is, Moses would only get a small glimpse of the glory of God when he passed by him on Mount Sinai. Then at the beginning of chapter 34, the Lord instructs Moses on what he must do before he sees this glimpse of the glory of God. He says in verse 1 in chapter 34, the Lord says, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Now, the tablets of stone were the two tablets that earlier the Lord had written with his very own finger, as it were, the Ten Commandments. And these were the two tablets that Moses was bringing down from the mountain. And as I said before, Moses had two tablets because this was the custom of covenants in those days. A great king would make a covenant with his inferior vassal king, and there would be two copies of that covenant, one for the great king and one for the vassal. In the same way, Moses had two tablets because there were two copies of the Ten Commandments. One, as it were, was God's copy, and the other belonged to Moses. And if you recall, when Moses came down the mountain, the first time that he had the first copies of the Ten Commandments, he came down, he saw the golden calf, he saw all the wicked idolatry of the Israelites down below at the foot of the mountain, and in his anger, Moses dashed the tablets to the ground and they shattered into pieces. And Moses did this not because he lost self-control, not because he flew off the handle, but he did this in order to show the Israelites that in their idolatry, they not only broke the law of God, but they broke God's covenant with them. They had broken God's covenant, in which he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And in breaking that covenant, just as surely those tablets were shattered on the ground, in breaking that covenant, they have brought upon themselves the penalty of death. And so that was what they deserved, destruction and death. So when here in this passage, the Lord tells Moses, make two tablets, new tablets, and I will write on them the words that were written on the first tablets, that is really a word of grace. That is God's grace to the Israelites. Because in effect, what he is saying is, despite breaking the covenant, despite your sin, I will continue to be faithful to my covenant promise. I will continue to be your God, and you will be my people. I will go with you and lead you into the promised land. I will restore that relationship that you broke. And so this is a gracious word that the Lord speaks to Moses. Then God tells Moses to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, to come by himself. He tells Moses to make sure there are no people or animals in the vicinity of the mountain. And the reason for this is because of the consuming holiness of God. God is so infinitely holy that not only would a sinful Israelite perish if he came too near to Mount Sinai, but also the animals themselves would be destroyed by his holiness, although, of course, animals are without sin. And yet God told Moses to come up. Somehow God protected Moses from his own holiness so that Moses could come up and serve as a mediator between God and the Israelites. And as we consider Moses here, we are reminded that as Christians, we have a better mediator than Moses. We have a better mediator in the person of Jesus Christ because he has done something for us that Moses could not do for the people of Israel. And that is, Jesus gives us his righteousness. He gives us his holiness. So that unlike the Israelites who had to stay away from the mountain and only Moses could go into the presence of God, we in Christ, by faith in Christ, we can draw near to God. We can come into his presence with boldness and confidence, not because we are holy in ourselves, but because Christ has covered us with his holiness. And so even here, as we witness Moses serving as the mediator between God and Israel, we are reminded that we have a better mediator in Jesus Christ. He makes us holy that we can come into the presence of God. After Moses does what the Lord commands in making these two new tablets, he gets up early in the morning. He climbs to the top of Mount Sinai. And verse 5 says this, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, if you recall back in chapter 3, when Moses saw the bush burning in the wilderness and he went to the bush, and it turned out that it was the Lord who was in the midst of the fire in that burning bush. At that point, the Lord revealed to Moses his name. And so this is not the first time that the Lord has given his name to Moses. Moses had asked God at that time, back in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "When I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God answered Moses by telling him his name. And his name is the Lord. When you look in your English Bible and you see the word in all capital letters, the Lord, that is our English translation for the Hebrew word that is made up of four consonants, that is the very name of God. Now, no one knows exactly how this name was originally pronounced. The best guess is it was something like Yahweh, Yahweh. But in our English Bibles, it isn't translated as Yahweh, but as the Lord, that is capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And the name means something like I am, and it refers to the truth that God, because he is God, he is dependent on nothing outside of himself for his own existence, but he exists in himself. In other words, unlike us, we who are creatures, we are dependent upon God for our existence. We live and move and have our being in him, but God is not like us. He lives and moves and has his being in himself. He is self-sufficient, and so his name reflects that. He is I am, or Yahweh. But Moses already knew all this. He knew that God's name was the Lord. And so what it says here in verse 5, that the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord, it doesn't mean that the Lord was reminding Moses of what his name was in case he forgot. But rather, it means that God was declaring to Moses the truth about his character and nature of God, because in the scriptures, the name of a person is not just a nice-sounding word by which we refer to that person, but in the scriptures, a person's name embodies or contains the character or something true about that person. A positive example of this would be with Jesus. One name that he was given by God was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because Jesus was God in the flesh, he is called Emmanuel. A negative example of the same thing would be in 1 Samuel, Nabal. Nabal was the man who foolishly defied King David, or soon to be King David, and was destroyed for that reason. But his name literally means fool. And I've said it before, but just as a reminder, if you're searching for a biblical name for your baby boy, don't use Nabal, because he will be a fool. So just after that, in verse 5, just after it says that God proclaimed the name of the Lord, we read in verse 6. This is verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. First, you'll notice that the Lord proclaimed his name twice, and that was for emphasis, the Lord, the Lord. And then he went on to declare several different truths concerning his character, and that all of these truths are bound up in his name, and that is, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, he is faithful, and so on. Now, in a minute, we'll look at some of these or all of these characteristics of God, but for now, what I want you to see is that for the most part, the way in which the Lord answered Moses' prayer to behold his glory was to proclaim these truths concerning himself. Now, the Lord also did give to Moses an appearance or a glimpse of his glory. And so there was a visual manifestation of his glory, because we learn in chapter 33 that God was going to hide Moses in the cleft and he would remove his hand. And after the Lord passed by, Moses would see something of the back or the backside of God. But the primary, this is what I want you to see, the primary revelation here, the primary way in which the Lord made his glory known to Moses was not visual, but it was verbal. It was in proclaiming these truths concerning his character as God. All of these truths, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, his righteousness, his justice, all of them make up the glory of God. And to know these truths is to behold his glory. And the lesson that we need to take from this for us today is this, that God does not reveal himself to us in a visual way, in the way in which he revealed himself in part to Moses. God does not speak to us today in an audible way in which he spoke to Moses then. Nevertheless, God reveals his glory to us in revealing his truth concerning who he is as God in the pages of Scripture, in the Word of God. Here is the revelation of the glory of God in the Scriptures, as the Scripture testifies to who God is, that he is a God who is merciful and gracious and righteous and just and so on. And so the way for you to come to know God, if you are to know God, it is not by seeking some extraordinary vision of God. It is not by seeking some extraordinary revelation of God in a dream or something like that. But if you are to know God, it is by faith, receiving the revelation that God has given to us in the Scriptures concerning himself. It is the truth of God that is his glory that we behold when we, by faith, believe these things to be true. And so to truly know God, you must have faith. You must believe these truths about God to know him. Now, what's remarkable about this passage, one thing that's remarkable about it, is that Moses doesn't give us a description of what he saw. We know that God did reveal something of his glory to him in a visual way, but Moses doesn't write that down for us. He doesn't describe for us what he saw, but he does write down for his people and for us this proclamation of God's name and all that that name stood for. His love and mercy and righteousness and truth and so on. And actually, these verses become something like a confession of faith for the Israelites. Because over and over again, when you read through the Old Testament, when the people of God ascribe glory to God, they often use these very same words, that he is merciful and long-suffering and patient and righteous and so on. And so for the most part, the Israelites also, they knew God not by sight, but by faith. By faith. And in Jesus Christ, God has given you an even greater revelation of himself than he gave to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. In Christ, God has not only proclaimed the truth about himself, but in all that Jesus did, he has made known the truth of God in the mercy and in the grace that he showed to sinners. Jesus did not merely say, as God, I am a merciful Savior, I'm a merciful Lord, but Jesus showed mercy. And most of all, he showed mercy towards sinners in his dying on the cross for his people, in dying for sinners that we might be saved from that just condemnation that we deserve. Jesus also demonstrated the grace of God in the way in which he loved others. He demonstrated the patience of God and his patience towards others. He demonstrated the forgiveness of God in the way in which he forgave even his enemies as he was being nailed to the cross. And so as you look to Christ by faith, as you look to Christ as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, you also, in this way, you behold God's glory, because his glory is manifested preeminently in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we know his Son as he is revealed to us in the Word of God. But again, that beholding it's a beholding of the heart. It is with the eyes of faith. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. And so if you would know God, if you would see his glory, then believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is Lord. Believe that he died for your sins. Believe that God raised him on the third day and has given him the name above all names. Because as you believe in Christ, as you look to him in faith, in that way God reveals to you his glory, that you might come to know God. And to know God as he reveals himself in Christ, this is nothing less than eternal life. Because Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you know God, first of all, only by faith. The second truth that this passage teaches us is this: you know God only if you know the whole truth about God. You know God only if you know the whole truth about God. As I said, when God proclaims his name to Moses, it's not merely his name that he proclaims, but it's the truth concerning himself, his character, and so on. And all of these truths about himself that the Lord reveals, these are what theologians call the attributes of God, that is, his characteristics or his qualities that define him or show him to be truly God. And so in verse 6, the Lord says that he is merciful and gracious. God's mercy and grace, that refers to the fact that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. In our mercy, he forgives our sins. He does not condemn us, though that is what we deserve because of our guilt. And in his grace, God does good to us. He blesses us. He gives us all good things. And he does this not because we are good, but because he is good. He also says in verse 6 that he is slow to anger. God is patient. He is long-suffering. And unlike us, he does not fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. Picture a father with his toddler children, and picture the patience of that father with his children in all of their childish and foolish ways. Well, God is patient towards us in the same way. He puts up with our weaknesses, our sins, and our foibles. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been grateful that God is so much unlike us in that way? That unlike us, he is slow to anger. He is patient. He is kind. He's forbearing. God says in verse 6, he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This refers to God's gracious dealings with his people that he has taken to be his own by way of covenant. God always fulfills his covenant promises to us in Christ. He loves us on the basis of his commitment to us in Christ. His faithfulness here can be translated by the word truth. God is true to his word. He is faithful to his word. You can depend on him to keep his promises to you in Christ. And then in verse 7, the Lord describes how he is faithful to his people from generation to generation. He says in verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And here the word thousands most likely means to the thousandth generation, to the thousandth generation. And it describes how God keeps his covenant promises not only to his people, but to their children after them, and to their children after them, and to their children after them, and so on. But then the Lord goes on to describe in verse 7 another aspect of his character that is just as true as his grace and mercy, and that is his righteousness and his justice. And he says in verse 7, "But who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, this doesn't mean that God unfairly condemns the children for the sins of their fathers or their mothers. But it does mean this, that just as parents can hand down the promises of God to their children by their faith and their faithfulness, so also parents can hand down their sins to their children because of their unbelief and sin. And so the children then are held guilty for their own sin and unbelief, but it is a sin and unbelief that they inherit from their parents and because of their sin and unbelief. Now these verses, in verse 7 rather, they might raise in your mind all kinds of questions concerning how God's covenant promises apply to our children. I can't really address all of those here, but for now I just want you to see that God extends both his grace and his judgment through generations of families. But notice how God's grace far exceeds his judgment here. He keeps steadfast love to the thousandth generation, but his justice is only for the third and the fourth generation. Now, what's significant about this list of God's attributes is not what each one means, and that is significant, but what I want you to see now is this, that God gave them all to Moses. All of these truths he revealed to Moses. These are all part of his great name. And so God didn't tell Moses only that he is gracious and merciful, nor did he tell Moses only that he is righteous and just, but all of these truths constitutes the glory of God. As one author put it, his glory was revealed in the totality of his perfections. And it's absolutely crucial that if you and I are to know God, we must know God in the totality of the perfections that he has revealed to us, not by just knowing and believing one or two things to be true about God, but we must know all that is true about God. At our next theology class, we'll be looking at a book about the Reformation, and we'll be looking a little bit about the life of Martin Luther. If you know about Martin Luther, you know that he had a real crisis of faith as he was brought from a misunderstanding of how God saves sinners. And he writes of his experience in coming to understand the grace of God. And he says that before he understood God's grace, there were times when he was so far from loving God that actually there were times when he hated God. As only Martin Luther could put it, he says, "Love him, sometimes I hate him." And he said this because he had an extremely acute apprehension of the uncompromising holiness and righteousness of God, that he is a God that cannot tolerate sin, that he is a God that must condemn the guilty. He must execute justice against those who sin against him. And Luther understood this so greatly. He also understood his own sin. And for this reason, he became so fixated on the holiness and the righteousness and judgment of God against sinners that it tortured his soul to think of God, that he is righteous, because Luther knew that he was a sinner and that before a righteous God, he was without hope. And so he found it hard to love God. But one day, as Martin Luther was pondering the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he made the wonderful discovery that in Jesus Christ, God justifies sinners, that God makes us right before himself, so that to those who belong to Christ by faith, God is no longer a condemning judge, but he is a loving and merciful Father. And in this way, Luther rediscovered the gospel of grace. And so the point here is this, that the God that Luther professed at times to hate, this was not a true God or the true God, but it was a distortion of God. It was a distortion of the true God. Luther had a false idea of God in his mind at that time. But when Luther saw clearly the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, when he understood how that grace came to him, that it is by faith alone in Christ, then he finally understood God, both his righteousness and his mercy and his grace. And this is what he wrote. He said, "This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face." For Martin Luther, this discovery of the grace of God in the gospel was life-changing. As he put it, he felt himself to be reborn, and he entered into the open gates of paradise. Since it was Martin Luther, it was also world-changing. His new understanding of God brought about the Reformation. And so theology, what we think about God, really does matter. And it's amazing how God can use one person who has a true and right apprehension of all that is true about God. Not only his mercy and grace, but his righteousness and justice as well. It's amazing how God can use one person to advance his kingdom in the world when that person's heart is gripped in the knowledge and the truth of who God is. Now, in our day, most people, I believe, do not share the same problem that Martin Luther struggled with. That is, most people are not being tortured in their conscience by a terrifying apprehension of the righteousness of God and of his wrath against sin. Today, most people have the opposite problem. They only think of God in terms of his love, of his mercy and grace. And actually, we can put that even better than that. Because people haven't grasped the righteousness and the holiness of God, they really don't understand the mercy and the grace of God. Yet they'll use those words, and yet they don't mean what they mean in the Scripture. And so the mercy of God becomes a sort of easy indulgence. The grace of God becomes a kind of blanket tolerance of sin. And this idea of God says, don't worry, God is not all that concerned about righteousness, about conformity to his law. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Live however you please. Just be yourself. God will always be there for you. He is always there to accept you, no matter what or no matter how you live. Or this idea of God says, God is good. And so, of course, what he wants for you is to be happy. He isn't there to judge you. But this is an equally false picture of God. This is a distortion of the true character of God, as much as Martin Luther's distortion of God was before he understood grace. The truth is, God is both righteous and merciful. God is both holy and gracious. In chapter 11, verse 22 of Paul's letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "Note then the kindness and severity of God." Note then the kindness and severity of God. Now, God is kind. God is kind. He gives grace. And for those who by his grace hate their sin, turn from it, those who by his grace put their trust and hope in Jesus Christ and seek by his grace to serve God, God shows his kindness. But to those who refuse to repent of sin, to those who cling to their sin, who love it, who refuse to put their trust and hope in Christ, God is severe. And he is not severe in being unfairly just, but he is severe in being uncompromising in his righteousness towards sin. And so to know God truly, you must know the whole truth about God. The whole truth. And there is no greater display of both the uncompromising righteousness of God and the indescribable love and mercy of God than that which was shown at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the cross of Christ, what you see on the one hand is God's righteousness, his justice, because there is a picture of what God must do to the sinner. God must judge sin. And the judgment for sin is death. It is to bear the curse of God forever and ever. And there you see, in Christ's suffering, what God must do for sin. At the very same time, you see the love and the mercy of God that is beyond comprehension. Because Jesus died there, not for his sin, because he wasn't a sinner, but he died on the cross for his people. For our sin, Jesus died to take our place so that we might be free from condemnation, so that we might be free from the law as a judge, so that we might have life and forgiveness. And so there is no other place but the cross of Jesus Christ that reveals the fullness of God's severity against sin and his kindness towards sinners. And if you're faith and your hope are in Jesus Christ today, now, you are forgiven. God has loved you, and you have received his grace because of what Christ has done. Not because he's looked the other way, not because he's closed his eyes towards your sin, but because he's taken that guilt and sin and he's applied it to Jesus, and he bore that for you. And so if you belong to Christ by faith, you have come to know the mercy and the grace of God in truth. And you have come to know that he is both holy and righteous and compassionate and merciful and abounding in love. And so you know God only if you know the whole truth about God. The third and final truth, and briefly, that this passage teaches us is this, that you know God only if your knowledge of him leads to worship. You only can say, I've truly come to know God, if that knowledge of him leads to worship. I had a seminary professor once who, before we started the school year, he told us that there were 14 inches from the brain to the heart. And his point was this, that in whatever we learned that year in our classes and studies, if it all stays in the brain and it doesn't travel the 14 inches down to the heart, all of that information, all of that knowledge about God does us no good. It becomes mere information. It becomes mere intellectual apprehension of truths about God. It's the kind of knowledge that puffs up but does not build up. But that wasn't the case with Moses. Everything that the Lord revealed to Moses, it went through his ears, into his brain, and into his heart. It went from his eyes and into his soul. And we know this is true of Moses because he does the only thing a person can do whose heart is filled with an apprehension of the truth of God, and that is he worships. He worships. In verse 8 it says, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so, if you would know God, never think that knowing him is only knowing information about him, but it is having that knowledge of God in the hearts. And the only way that that will show itself is in worship, in worship. And so in Christ, God has made himself known to you, that in your service and obedience and praise of him, you might magnify and glorify his great and awesome name, that you might worship him. And for you as Christians, that great and awesome name is not just Lord, as it was for Moses, but it is Jesus. That is God's new name. That is the name that is above every name. And God has not revealed that to you on top of Mount Sinai, but the name of Jesus has been proclaimed to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ, you have come to know the true God. If your hope is in Christ, you have come to know the true God. and you know him, and in knowing him, you have forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. But most of all, in knowing God, you worship him. It leads to worship, that you might give glory to the God who has loved you and saved you in Christ. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for making yourself and your glory known to us in your Son, Christ. And may we, Father, grow in the knowledge and grace of him, our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.